We looked this morning at the attribute of wisdom, the wisdom of God. This is the 10th of these attributes that we've been looking at. We've seen so many of them: the holiness, the sovereignty, the providence, the immutability, the goodness, the wrath of God. And we looked this morning at the wisdom of God. Now, how do we define wisdom? Wisdom surely is far more than an accumulation of knowledge. Unfortunately, so many people seem to define wisdom in that very limited sense. A man has got a lot of knowledge, a lot of degrees, a lot of exams he's passed, a lot of qualifications, and we think that that man is a wise man, but not necessarily. In wisdom, there is obviously this intellectual side, there is this side of knowledge, but supremely, wisdom is the power to use knowledge for the highest and best ends. A man might have many degrees, and we all know people like this, I suspect, vast knowledge, but still they're fools, because they lack this moral quality of wisdom. I mean, there are many people like this, aren't there? They've got all the degrees, and they've got all the exam results, but really, you wouldn't trust them to push a pram across the road, because they're so irresponsible. They're so silly. Intellectual knowledge does not produce wisdom. Not necessarily. Now God has all knowledge. He is omniscient. But more than that, God is wise. What he knows, he uses for the good of this world and for the good of his creation. In our God, there is that awe-inspiring combination of wisdom and power. We've already seen the power of God a few weeks ago when we looked at the attribute of omnipotence. But in God there is this combination of power and wisdom. Job puts it like this: he is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Job 9:4. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Daniel says the same thing when he describes God as wisdom and might are his. This combination of wisdom and might, both Job and Daniel testify to us. Now this combination is important, because it means that God's wisdom, which seeks to do good, is never frustrated by the lack of power or ability to carry out the good that his wisdom decrees he should do. Now you and I are always in this plight, aren't we? We can be wise, I don't know who we are, but we can be, and we can see what needs doing. And we can realize, well, you know, this would be the right thing to do, and this would be the wise thing to do, and here is a situation, and we feel now this is what ought to be done. But we haven't got the power to do it. We haven't got the ability to apply that wisdom to the given situation. And the wisdom, therefore, becomes an academic thing, and it falls to nothing. But God is not in that category, because there is this power with God to carry out the decrees which his wisdom ordains. Listen to Jim Packer. Wisdom without power, says Packer, would be pathetic. And power without wisdom would be frightening. You think of that. Wisdom without power would be pathetic. But power without wisdom would be frightening. We've seen too much of that in our lifetime in this world. People come to the rule of things. People like Stalin, people like Hitler, with power, but no wisdom, and no grace, and no love. Frightening. And we've seen other people with good intentions, and they're wise, but there's no power, and it's pathetic. Power without wisdom would be frightening. But in God, Packer goes on to say, in God, boundless wisdom and endless power are united. And this makes God worthy, utterly worthy, of our fullest trust. God is not limited by lack of wisdom, and he's not limited by lack of power, but both power and wisdom are all combined in God. So here is the highest possible moral situation. Wisdom, we're still defining it before we begin to apply it. Wisdom is the ability to devise perfect ends and to achieve those ends by the most perfect means. God sees what needs doing, and he does it in the most perfect way. And divine wisdom, of course, sees the end from the beginning. So there is no need for God to guess. There is no need for God to calculate. There is no need for God to adapt or to change his mind. God's wisdom sees everything in focus. And thus God is able to determine his ends and work to those ends with flawless precision. He hasn't got to adapt. He hasn't got to change. He hasn't got to alter things or rechannel things, because he sees the end and he knows where he's going, and his wisdom works in the most perfect, flawless precision to bring about these ends. All God's works, therefore, are done in perfect wisdom. Perfect wisdom. And they're done first for his own glory, and secondly, they're done for the highest good of his people. And nothing that God does, therefore, could be done better. And you know that's something you and I've got to learn as Christians, or we're going to be in continual trouble in our Christian life. Nothing that God does could be done better. You believe that this morning? Not in theory, now. Let's throw aside this theoretical Christianity. Do we believe that in practice? That nothing that God does can be done better. Because the moment you believe that, you see, then there comes a great encouragement to the spirit of the Christian. What use is a God to us, who, though wise, has no power to carry out his wise decrees? In the words of Packer, he'd be a pathetic God. But that is not a God. What use is a God who's only got a little wisdom, who's always having to guess, to readjust, who's always having to estimate? A God who makes mistakes. A God who scraps one plan because suddenly he's thought of a better plan. What good is a God like that? You wouldn't know where you were. But our God isn't like that. This is not our God at all. All God's ways are perfect. We've just sung, immortal, invisible God, only wise. In Romans 2, Paul describes God as the only wise God. All he does is right, and it's right the first time. Never any adjustments in the economy of God. God never makes mistakes. Now this is our God. And I suggest the moment we begin to grasp that, that there brings a tremendous comfort and encouragement to our souls. God never makes mistakes. He is always right first time. Now there are some people who don't understand the Bible. And they talk about God trying to save people by the law, and that fails, so you have to bring in grace as a second best. Of course, that's complete denial of the whole revelation of Scripture. The law was never meant to save. God didn't fail in the law. Of course, he didn't fail in the law. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is the necessary preliminaries before the grace and the love of God are showered forth, and all the mercies of God are seen in the Lord Jesus. But Christ was God's design from the beginning. And that's why he was a lamb slain before the foundation of the world, because he was God's one choice for bringing salvation. And God always works like that. His ways are always right and always perfect. And the moment you begin to think in terms like that, you see, our whole concept of God changes. We looked some months ago when we started this series, I think it was the third or fourth sermon, we looked at the great attribute of providence. The providence of God. We saw it in this doctrine of the providence of God, that God has got a plan and God has got a purpose, and God is working things out for his people, and all things do indeed work together for good to them that love the Lord, who are called according to his purpose. In the providence of God, all these things are working out. And we looked at that providence, and we saw examples in Scripture and examples in modern life of the providence of God. But you know, providence will be a terrifying thing if God was not wise. If our lives were in the hands of a God who was ordering things, but he hasn't got no purpose and he's got no wisdom to govern it, then the whole thing would be terrifying. But the knowledge of God's wisdom encourages the Christian to rest in God's providence, because we know that God is wise. And it's this concept, you see, we're back to the thing all the time. Every morning we've seen this,
For all the attributes of God dovetail. They work one for another. You can't separate them. You can't put them in little pigeonholes. It's the whole character of God. And without this concept of the wisdom of God, the providence of God would be a terrifying thing. Listen to the last hymn we're going to sing at the end. Leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command. He has the sovereignty of God. He has the providence of God. Leave to his sovereign sway to choose and to command. So shalt thou wandering own his way. How wise, how strong his hand. See what the hymn writer is pointing us to. You can have confidence in the sovereignty of God. You can have confidence in the providence of God. You can have confidence that all things are working together for good. Why? Because how wise, how strong his hand. He is this infinitely wise God. But there are times, aren't there, in our Christian life, particularly in times of trouble and sorrow, when things are going wrong and perhaps we're not well or we're not feeling well or somebody's not well and things aren't working out in our lives and there are problems. There are those times and we are tempted to think that God has made a mistake. And the question that we often ask, why does God allow this to happen to me, is really a question which is saying, God, you're wrong. We don't actually say it, but the implication is there. Every time we ask God, why is this happening, we're really saying, God, you've made a mistake somewhere. This shouldn't be. It should be a bit better than this. You've made a mistake. And in weakness, we've all done it. And if you haven't done it, I don't believe you. We've all done it. We've all questioned God. We've all said, why? It's part of the weakness of our human nature. We accept in theory the sovereignty and the goodness and the wisdom. But in practice, sometimes we find it a wee bit difficult and we say, why? But you know, time as it goes on always proves the wisdom of God. You can look back over situations in your life and you ask, why? And you couldn't make any sense of it. But when you look back now, perhaps looking back in the light of 5 or 6 or 7 years, you can see why. You can see how God was right. Because he always is right. Now there are many Christians, aren't there? Many Christians who I would regard as wise people. Well, perhaps there are not many Christians who are wise. There are Christians who are tup, as we'd say in Wales. You say in England, it is a bit thick, really. But you see, there are Christians also who are wise. Many of us come into the top category. But there are other Christians who are wise. And you could go to them and you respect their opinions. There are Christians like this. If I was any problem, I know certain people I'd phone up and I'd really respect their opinion. I really consider them to be wise people. There's a gift of wisdom about them almost. And you can go to them and you know that, you know, they've got a consideration and they've got a wisdom about these things. Perhaps there's not a great number like this. Perhaps there ought to be more. I remember one dear brother once saying to our friend Dr. Lloyd-Jones in a conference, he said, Doctor, he said, you are considered opinions today are my firm convictions in 5 years' time. Do you know what he was saying, you see? He says, what you were telling me today, he said, I don't believe, but in 5 years' time, I'm sure you were right. My firm convictions in 5 years' time. That's wisdom, you see, where people can see things that others can't see. And you respect people who have that. And experience shows you who these people are. But even they can be wrong on occasions. But God is never wrong. And when you look back at the actions of God in our life, you thank God he was right. He always is. And how much pain we would spare ourselves if we remembered the supreme wisdom of God. How much pain and anguish and rebellion and bitterness we will erase from our life if we stop fighting against God and saying, well, God is wise and God is good and all these things are working for me. You see, our problem always as people, as humans, we are always concerned with the immediate, always now. But God is working to an end. And that end is his own glory and our salvation. But our peace and our happiness are wrapped up in this glory of God and are wrapped up ultimately in our salvation. And God is working to that end. And though perhaps the ways he's working through it are a bit strange and a bit difficult for us, the end is the same. It's the glory of God and our salvation. And you know, ultimately, if we sit down and think about it, we're pretty glad that God's got the reins and not us. Let me ask you this morning. If you had the power this morning, the sovereign power now, the complete power over your own life, if from this day on, whatever you wanted now for your life would come about. You've got the sovereign power over your own life. From this second on, there it is up to the grave, you can decide how things are going to go. How would you plan your life? How would you work it out as a Christian? How would you work it out? Well, I suggest there would be two things on the top of your list if you had this sovereign control over your whole life and everything. The first thing on the top of the list, you would say something like this. I would anyway. And I assume you're all like me. You'd say something like this. Well, the first thing, if I've got the sovereign control now, is that I'll have good health for the rest of my life. Because I want to serve God, and I want to be used by God, and I want to good health. Because obviously, in good health, I can be more used to God than in bad health. And so therefore, the top of our priorities would be good health. And secondly, we would say something like this. Well, again, in order to get this great purpose of serving God, we would like perhaps comfortable circumstances. Not too much worry about financial things. We don't want a lot of money. We don't want thousands and millions. Just enough to keep us comfortable and to take away those burdens and those worries. And most of us, I would say, would get those two somewhere in our top five. And probably most unbelievers would get them in their top five as well. And we would say, these things will bring us happiness. These things will make us useful. And, you know, quite rightly, everyone's not knocking these things. But that's how we argue. But would they necessarily? Would first-class perfect health and being free from all sort of financial worries, would that necessarily enhance our relationship with God? Would that necessarily bring about our spiritual growth? Would it? We seem to think perhaps it would. But don't forget that Job learned more of God in his pain than he ever did in his prosperity. In his prosperity, Job was a godly man. A godly man. God would never have put him in that situation unless he was a godly man. And the opening chapter of Job tells us what God thought of Job. He was a great man and he pleased God. But he learned more of God in those last three chapters of Job than ever he did before. He learned more of the character of God and the truth of God in his pain than he ever did in his prosperity. And don't forget either that Jacob was of no use to God at all until God lamed him. No use at all until God lamed him. Tricky, crafty Jacob planned and schemed his way through life and he prospered with it. All the way through, he was a tricky, crafty fella. He schemed and he planned. He did it with Esau. He did it with his father. He did it all the way through. He schemed and he planned. And for 20 years, God let him go on his own way. Then it came to Peniel. And in that great situation there at Peniel, where Jacob wrestled with the Lord, God put Jacob's thigh out of joint. As a perpetual reminder in his flesh, in his body, of his own spiritual weakness. And for the rest of his life, that man Jacob had to lean on a stick. And as he did, he was reminded also that he needed to lean on God. That's the wisdom of God. Jacob was a different man after Peniel. It was after Peniel that he became Israel, and God changed his name to Israel, and from it God brought great blessings. But before God lamed him, Jacob was no use to God. In his prosperity and in his health, his natural craftiness kept coming through, but God had to touch that man, and God had to break that man. That's the wisdom of God. God's ways are not our ways, but God's ways are always the best ways, always. Paul tells us in a remarkable statement in Corinthians that the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. God never makes mistakes. Never makes mistakes. And because of that, we should not be too taken aback when unexpected and upsetting things happen to us in life. We don't want them. Who wants them? But when they happen, and happen they do in every family and in every home and in every life, we should not be too taken aback. And we should not ask in self-pity, why is this happening to me? But rather we should ask, in the knowledge and in the light of the supreme wisdom of God, we should ask, what is God trying to teach me in this experience? And we should praise God that God is bothering to teach us at all. That God has still got time for us. And God still wants to teach us. And still wants to fashion us. And still wants to mold us. We brought more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps very often, this is the only way that God can teach us. Perhaps it is that our patience or our compassion or our humility are weak. So what does God do? He places us in situations where there's extra practice in using those things. He places us in a situation where we've got to learn humility, where by practice we've got to learn patience, and by experience we've got to learn compassion. And God would place us there where our very weaknesses have got to be made strong. You remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? We read it earlier on. What was the purpose of this thorn in the flesh? This great man, this mighty preacher of the gospel, this man who went out and took this gospel boldly into all avenues of Asia and Europe, this man who had great experiences of God. We are told in the first verses of our reading earlier on that he had this experience of God of being caught up into the third heaven. Now, whatever he means by that, he's telling us about a remarkable spiritual experience where he was caught up as into heaven itself. It happened 14 years ago. And he's very reluctant to talk about it. He even talks about it here in terms of, I knew a man. Doesn't say it was him. It was obviously him. But I knew a man. But soon after that, there came this thorn in the flesh. Now you can debate, and we've been debating, as it was, what the thorn in the flesh was. I'm still convinced in my own heart it was some physical ailment that came upon Paul. It was a thorn in the flesh. Now why? Why did it come to this man? He tells us, verse 7, unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations. Because of the great experience of that of God, he says, in case I should be exalted, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't circumstance. It wasn't chance. It wasn't bad luck. There was given me a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan to buffet me. Why? Lest I should be exalted above measure. And this was put upon him to create humility. Lest I should be exalted above measure. Now read on. Listen to this. For this thing, I pray to the Lord 3 times that God would take it from me. This thorn in the flesh, this hindrance, whatever it was, I prayed 3 times that God would take it from me. But God said unto me, my grace is sufficient for you, and my strength is made perfect in your weakness. God says, no, I'm not taking it away. I'm working in wisdom for you. And my grace is sufficient for you, and in your weakness is my strength made perfect. Now listen to Paul. When he realized, when he saw this as the will and the purpose of the all-wise God, most gladly, therefore, will I, he says, rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ might be upon me. He didn't say, I grin and bear it. He doesn't say, I'd rather stoically resign myself to it with a lot of grumblings and a lot of groanings. Listen to him. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. Gladly, most gladly. Why is he talking like this? Is he some silly man who enjoys suffering? No, because God has shown himself his wisdom.
God has shown that the very act in which he's going through is working for his good and is working for the glory of God. Therefore, he says, I take pleasure. That's what he says. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. He doesn't take pleasure in them in and of themselves. He takes pleasure in them for Christ's sake, when he sees that Christ is working in these things. For when I am weak, he says, then am I strong. We think that our strength all the time is to do with this body of ours, but his body was bowed by this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. Some people think it was blindness. Some people think it was malaria, whatever it was. But he says, in that weak condition, then I am strong. Because then God's strength is made perfect in my life. Here was a man who'd seen the wisdom of God working for him. And God's wisdom is working for us, my friends. If you're a Christian this morning, and it's always working to bring us closer to God. The human mind, and this is our problem all the time, the human mind is so blinded by sin that we can rarely, if ever, at first glance, recognize the wisdom of God. There's no greater demonstration of this than in Christ himself. When Almighty God sought to break the power of Satan on a sinful and rebellious world, when God sought to redeem for himself a people and loose the bondage of Satan, what did God do? God sent a baby. That's what God did. God sent a baby. How ridiculous. How foolish. But he sent a baby. He sent this babe. Only a handful of wise men saw God in it. Only a handful saw God in this. But Paul tells us in the first chapter of Corinthians, he says that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Not merely the power, but he's the power of God and the wisdom of God. And what Paul means there in 1 Corinthians 1:24 is this. That before men can admire the wisdom of God in Christ, they must first experience the power of Christ in vanquishing their sins. And nobody will see the wisdom of God unless they've known the power of God, liberating them from the bondage of sin. That's the glory of this gospel. The cross itself is to men complete and utter folly and foolishness. It's foolish, it's ridiculous, it's complete failure. The cross itself is the apex of foolishness. But in the cross, says Paul again in that first chapter to the Corinthians, there is the supreme wisdom of God made manifest through the atoning death of Jesus and righteousness and sanctification and redemption for lost sinners is provided, because in Christ, Christ is made unto us, he says, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And he's made this unto us in the cross, the hopeless situation of the cross. And yet as Christians this morning, we rejoice in the glory of the cross. Men out in the world, they say it's foolishness, it's failure. We say no, it's the wisdom of God and it's the power of God. Now Christians, if you this morning can glory in the wisdom of God in salvation because of the cross, when it all seemed, humanly speaking, so useless, so futile, so hopeless, if we can rejoice in the wisdom of God in our salvation through the cross, surely we can glory also in the wisdom of God acting and working in our lives, even though we can't understand what it's all about. Even though we can't make head or tail of the problems and the pressures and the sorrows and the anxieties. God knows. And God's got an end in purpose. I mean, if you and I were standing at the foot of that cross on that first Good Friday and we'd looked up and we'd seen the helplessness and pathetic figure of the Lord being crucified and spat on there, we too would have dismissed it all as the end. As all the apostles did. We would have said, failure. It's only looking back through the resurrection we would have said, there's the wisdom of God. And there's the power of God. And when we look at our own lives and we see the pressures and problems and we look and we say, what's happening? I can't understand it. I can't make head or tail. My friends, look back also through the goodness and mercy of God. God had wisdom at Calvary. God's got wisdom in your life and in my life now. And we've got to trust him because God loves us. God's proved his love to us mightily in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God knows what he's doing. And don't fight his sovereign wisdom. But rather be thankful that it's his wisdom and not yours that's working for you. If it was your wisdom, where would you be this morning? Thank God it's his wisdom. Even though at times we find it baffling. He is immortal. He is invisible. But praise God, he is the God only wise. That's our comfort this morning. And praise him for it. Amen.